Welcome to the Berean class, especially those of you who are meeting with us for the first time. We are studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this is the 53rd lesson in that series. We're getting near the end. One of the folks I quote often is A.W. Tozer, and I want to start the class with a quote from him again this morning. Truth that is not rightly applied is no better than error and may be a whole lot more damaging. The devil is a better theologian than any of us, and is the devil still. This is the Chapel Hill Bible Church. We are into the Bible. And the tendency and the temptation and the pitfall of many evangelical conservative Christians is to succumb to bibliolatry, which basically makes the Bible the center of our worship and the center of our faith as opposed to Christ. Now, it's understandable why that can happen, but I want to warn us this morning that that is not really the center of our faith. The Bible becomes a carrier of the Word of God, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to us. But unlike Islam, we can burn Bibles. That is not sacrilegious. In Islam, the Quran is equivalent to Jesus in Christianity. You don't touch the Quran. You don't do anything that desecrates it. For us, the Bible simply is a vehicle to carry a message. And the message is centered on the person of Christ. Having said that, we're going to go now basically to the section in Ephesians on spiritual warfare in chapter 6. And if you remember, he begins that section in verse 11 when Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then he goes through the armor of a Roman soldier and equates each piece of that armor with a spiritual entity. And we're at the end of that list. We've taken our time to go through each of those pieces of the armor. Now we're basically looking in verse 17 and the sword of the Spirit. This is what the text says. "And put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And in each case, the armor is designed to protect us or to equip us to stand firm against the enemies of our faith, spiritually speaking, Satan, the devil. And if you remember in chapter 4 of Matthew, where Satan tempts Jesus, he comes to him with these words: "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And if you'll remember, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture to him. As a matter of fact, in each of the attacks that Satan brings to Christ in that encounter, Jesus responds with reference to Scripture. The passage in chapter 4 reads as follows. "And he answered and said," this is Jesus, "it is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" In the Greek New Testament, there are three words that are of interest here. The word logos is a word many of us have heard, really has to do with substance or meaning or essence of something. Rhema has to do with that which is spoken. And graphe has to do with what is written. The scripture is the word scripture or writing appears in the New Testament. It's from the Greek word graphe. When the word appears, it can be either logos or rhema. Either one. It's used interchangeably. The question in this passage is, which word is used, and why is that significant? Again, to understand the relationship between logos and rhema, and I'm going to sound like I'm getting technical here, but there's a point to this that I think some of you are familiar with and others may not be. Logos basically is the ultimate expression of ultimate truth. It has a long Greek tradition in classical Greek, but the idea is that this is kind of the ground of being. This is a word that describes the ultimate source of meaning and significance in the universe. This is why, for example, John begins his gospel with saying, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos," referring to Christ. Christ is the ultimate incarnation of Logos. Rhema is Logos spoken and heard when the idea, the message, the substance of the mind of God is communicated and spoken to man or through man to others. The word there is rhema that is used. Graphe has to do with Logos being written. Now, I've struggled for a long time to try to understand what is really the difference between Logos and rhema and why is that significant. And very frankly, of all the stuff I've read, I go away scratching my head and saying, this is really obscure. If I can simplify it, for my own thinking, and you can check this out. This is the Berean class, after all. You're not expected to believe everything I say, but check it out from your own sources. This is the easiest way to understand it. Logos is the substance. Rhema is that substance spoken, or the idea spoken. And graphe is the writing of it. And if you can keep that in mind, that is as close as I can get to the essence of what these words mean. Now let's look at these passages again. The one that we are basing our class on, verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. And we find there the word is rhema that is used. In other words, the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. And in Ephesians 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every spoken word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we want to paraphrase it, that's what we might say. It's hard to know which Greek term is used in any particular New Testament text, even by looking at the context. For example, I'm just going to give you some examples here that explain why this is fuzzy. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, rhema, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, logos. Hebrews 12, 18 and 19. You have not come to the... you have not come to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, rhema, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word, logos, should be spoken to them. Here you have both words in the same sentence, and they seem to be very parallel. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word, logos, of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here, ordinarily, you'd think he'd be talking about the spoken word, the word that is personally directed and personally received in terms of a person's spiritual life. But the word is logos that he uses there, having to do with the message. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, rhema, that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And I'm using these examples simply to illustrate the fact that it's very difficult to ascribe a technical meaning to each of these words. They are used almost interchangeably. Yes?
But Jim, they're used by different people, and we all have different favorite things in our vocabulary. And so Peter and Paul, they have their clay was different and John's.
Sure.
I wonder if logos is impossible to express. In other words, don't you lose something when you speak it because of your language, your culture, your context, your background? I mean, so in the mind of God, that's logos. But when you express it in verbal terms, you probably lose something.
I think you're exactly right. I think it's one of those concepts that basically is a couple steps beyond our pay grade. And we just really don't have the perspective breadth to capture it.
Well, a good example would be heaven. I mean, heaven is described in earthly terms, but
right.
We really don't know what heaven's like.
Right, right.
But on the other hand, God tells us regularly that he does not keep things from his children. So what has been revealed is what we do need to know about what he wants us to know about
right.
those issues. So, you know, there's a tension there, but he has told us and expects us to go with what he has told us.
The challenge we face is not that God has stuttered when he spoke. It's the fact that we're hard of hearing. And we're going to look at this more next week when I talk about how do you rightly understand the Scripture. There are a lot of people who believe that the Bible is inerrant, you know, from the table of contents to the maps at the end. It's basically God breathed and without error. But the same people can't agree on what it says. And that's why I started with Tozer's quote. It's one thing to believe in the authority of the Scripture. It's something else to basically get the message right. And very frankly, if you miss the message, I don't care how high your view of the Bible is, it makes no difference. It's no better than error. Maybe a whole lot worse in that respect. But we're going to get there, hopefully. The Hebrew word for word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, is used, both rhema and logos are used interchangeably with it. There's no technical distinction in the Septuagint or the Greek text of the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So it doesn't help us, really, to give us a technical understanding. The reason I'm spending some time doing this is because in many circles, in evangelical circles, especially in charismatic circles, a big deal is made about rhema and logos. Logos is the written word. Rhema is the prophetic spoken word, the word that God gives an individual. When someone says, God told me or God spoke to me, that's rhema. And that's made that technical distinction is made. I'm arguing, be very careful. That's a helpful distinction because those are different realities, but that's not something you're going to get out of Scripture. Scripture does not use the words that way. At least it isn't very clear that they're used that way. Yes?
You know, I may be jumping ahead, but in this context, I have to ask, how does the use of these two words, logos and rhema, correspond to Genesis 1, God spoke?
That's a sidetrack. Unfortunately, when you start looking at these things, rabbits run out from the bushes all over the place, and you got to decide which ones you're going to chase and shoot. We're going to let that one go. Later, we'll get that. Catch that later.
Again, that's Hebrew. So, what's the Hebrew word? It's translated from that.
I cannot recall what the Hebrew word is, but it's one Hebrew word that is used. That is translated by both rhema and logos in the Septuagint.
So when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek,
they can use either word. They used either word.
Okay.
The Hebrew parallel does not help us understand any technical definition.
The Hebrew is more like English, and they just use one word, and you got to figure out what they're talking about.
Well, it's not more like English. It's Greek is more like English than Hebrew is. But Hebrew is a very different language than Greek. It's not nearly as technical. But that's we're, again, we don't want to miss the point, at least the point that I'm trying to make. And that is, let's not get hung up on the technical definition between difference between rhema and logos. There's a difference there, an emphasis, but don't build a big theological position on this. Let me race through some of this.
Remember, this is the Berean class.
Right. But we would like to finish Ephesians before the Lord comes back. Okay. Different emphases on these concepts, rhema, Christ, and graphe, in terms of each displaying, I'm suggesting, an aspect of what the Logos is all about. Christ is the incarnation of the Logos, something we can relate to, touch, see, and feel. Rhema is the spoken Logos, and graphe is the written Logos that we can read. Various branches of the Christian faith throughout history have tended to emphasize one over the other. For many Christians, the form of the way in which God spoke becomes most important. There is power in just saying the right words. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran Church, you had to get the right words that made the bread and the cup the body and blood of Christ. If you don't say the right words, it doesn't happen. It's just a cracker and juice, or for us Lutherans, wine, real wine. Not very much of it, but real wine. But the words have got to get just right. In some charismatic Christian circles, again, it's the spoken words that are important. Name it and claim it. Speak to Satan. Speak to what you want. Speak to problems that you have. It's the way you speak to the issues that is the important power that you have as Christians. Now, the point is, there, the emphasis is on the form. Get the form right. Others look at or put the emphasis on the relationship with Christ being the Logos. Neo-Orthodox Christians and mainline denominational Protestants, by and large. By the way, in the Catholic Church, too, it's the same way with Lutherans. Lutherans are just kind of neo-Catholics in some respects. I'm being very superficial here. I have great respect and indebtedness to my Lutheran upbringing. And in many respects, I am indebted to Luther's thinking on certain subjects. But when I went through instructions for the Catholic Church when I was in college, and I did that because I suspected that the version I was getting from my Lutheran upbringing was probably skewed a little politically. So I went to the Catholic Church and I said, I'm not intending to become a member, but I want to go through membership classes to find out from the horse's mouth what this is all about. And what I discovered is that 85% of what was taught was the same thing I was taught in the Lutheran Church. The differences were significant at certain points, but by and large, I was very impressed with what I learned. I spend a good bit of time listening to the Catholic television network because I want to understand why people really are excited about their involvement in the Catholic Church. I don't get that yet because a lot of what I'm hearing it just puzzles me. But I want to figure out what it is because I know that many of my Catholic friends are brilliant. Many of them love Jesus. Many of them are serious about their Christian faith. But they are Catholics. They're not Protestants. And they're not evangelicals in that respect. I want to understand how that works. What's going on there? Is there something I'm not seeing yet? But how do I... That's a rabbit. I want to get that. Let that rabbit go to. But here, the emphasis tends to be on an encounter with Jesus forget about what the Scripture says. That's simply a catalyst for a relationship with Jesus. The important thing is, do you believe? What do you believe? Well, you believe. You have faith in faith, or faith in the Jesus of your imagination, or the Jesus that comes from your tradition. But don't put a lot of emphasis on the words, per se. It's on the living, relational word that makes the difference. For evangelicals, the emphasis is on propositional words or scripture. I call that, when it becomes a disease, bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible. Fundamentalists and evangelical Protestants, most of us would be closest to that tradition, and that's where our danger lies. We basically put the Bible in the same position that Judaism puts the Torah, where it is the center of the faith. And that is very, very dangerous, I'm going to suggest.
Jim, I have another technical question. The Neo-Orthodox, that include the Reformed view?
No.
Where do you fit
Reformed? Reformed would be probably more in evangelical Protestant. Reformed is takes different forms. Karl Barth was Reformed. He was Neo-Orthodox.
Well, what called me was truth propositions, and I thought about catechisms. Is there a relationship there?
No.
Okay.
No.
I'll leave it alone.
Okay. Thank you. What can we say about Rhema at the end of the day? It's a spoken word of God's Spirit, and it's the hearing with our spirit. That's the way in which I would define it. When God speaks to me through my reading of Scripture, that's Rhema. I read a text and, now I get it. That's a Rhema experience. I can read the text and parse the verbs and understand the nouns and hear it and write an essay on it, but that doesn't mean I really get it. Rhema is the getting of it. Now, that's not the way it's used in Scripture all the time, but that's helpful for us to make that distinction, because that distinction is real. That's the kind of thing that is a part of Christian reality. It is the basis of Scripture in which the human authors wrote what God's Spirit had revealed to them. In other words, when Paul wrote his letters, it started with a rhema experience that he then writes down in scriptural form. So the Word of God comes to him, and then he transmits that Word through his writing for the churches and for us later. It is ultimately a call to the truth of the kingdom of God. It's not about what I want. It's not something of my own making. The word doesn't come from me. Unfortunately, we got to ask the question, how do I know when it comes from God, and how do I know it's just basically what I had for breakfast or a crisis I'm going through in my relationships? That is a big question and is tough to answer. But just because someone says God spoke to me, I don't believe it. You've got to have it notarized in some way. This is why, for example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said basically the prophets must be subject to the prophets. Just because someone says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean the Lord spoke to them. Let the community judge as to whether this is of God or not. And that's really the test. Although sometimes in some circles, when someone says loud enough, thus saith the Lord, everybody is expected to either listen or be seen as a heretic. That's very dangerous, very dangerous. Bereans basically check those things out without embarrassment.
Jim, that's a huge problem in the church today.
If yes.
You don't have that check and balance.
It certainly is. The problem is not the authority of Scripture. The problem is the authority or the integrity of the interpreter. And a lot of times the people that scream loudest for the infallibility of the Bible are seemingly completely oblivious to the darkness of the glass through which they're reading the Bible. It's interesting that Jesus, for example, in his spiritual warfare with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, quotes Scripture. He doesn't get a special revelation from God. He doesn't have special words that can't be traced. He goes back to written Scripture and quotes it. Again, probably the most powerful testimony to the fact that Rhema is not necessarily divorced from Scripture. It is basically the essence of Scripture spoken. The Word of God is inspired, but its use is fruitful only when rightly understood and applied. And this is something that, if you read the Scripture, you see this echoed in many ways. 1 Timothy chapter 1. For some men, Paul says, straying from these things, the things that Paul has been teaching, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matter about which they are matters about which they confidently make assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully. The law is good when it's properly used. When it's not, it is not good. In other words, the law itself is not the center of our attention. It's the truth in the law that is the real authority. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Again, Paul's saying the same thing. Correct understanding calls for diligence, work and study, not superficial or casual impressions. Now, all of us are subject to casual impressions. That's easy. You don't have to work for them. They just come. I spend a lot of my time looking at Scripture. I carry Scripture in my mind when I go to bed at night. When I wake up at night, I'm doing Bible study that I was doing the day before in my mind. I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back or to express to you that I have an obsessive compulsive behavior disorder. I'm just saying that this is something that occupies a lot of my attention. And I frequently have great insights, quote unquote, when I'm laying in bed at night doing Bible study in my mind, because I've pretty much memorized a lot of the text I'm studying and references and so forth and so on, and all of a sudden the light comes on, and I never saw that when I was thumbing through the books and praying and scratching my head. Now it all becomes clear, and sometimes I'm so excited, and because at 74 I'm probably not going to remember it the next morning, so I get up to write it down. And I write it down, and the next morning I get up and I go into my study all ready to check this out, only to discover that when I look at what the text actually said, my insight was completely wrong. It was impossible. But I could have sworn this was God's Spirit speaking to me in my mind as I was doing private Bible study. But when I took the discipline to check it out, finding that the words that I thought that were in the Scripture, they weren't there. The Scripture said something quite different. My mind had played a trick on me. And this has happened often enough so that I've become very suspicious of the shortcuts, of the flashes of inspiration. I've got to check all that stuff out, because too many times I've had pieces to the puzzle that I thought fit, and they didn't fit. That's why we're Bereans. That's why it's important to basically not place too much attention on the special revelations we receive. They must be checked out. A person can believe the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, yet Satan's scribe in using it. And I I don't have to use illustrations here. We have all heard many people speak from the authority of the Scripture and be completely out to lunch. If you want examples of that, if you have cable network, just turn to any Christian television station, and you're going to get, sooner or later, an earful of stuff that is just very, very difficult to square with a serious study of Scripture. Fundamentalism has fallen into the era of textualism, again, Tozer, which is simply orthodoxy without the Holy Spirit. Bible taught, but not Spirit taught. He makes a very good point. It's possible to be able to parse the verbs and outline the sentence and have a doctrinal statement at the end that is orthodox and be still at home plate swinging at the ball and not getting on base spiritually. The Spirit has got to basically get behind and touch us with the logos, the truths of God's revelation. Gnosticism, or we might say subjectivism or spiritual enlightenment, can be erroneous as well. It places authority on the inner personal light of the Spirit, apart from Scripture. And there's a tendency in some Christian circles for that to be the case. It was true in the first century, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul speaks about those taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, something other than the kingdom of God and Scripture was inspiring these lofty spiritual thoughts that came in the form of spiritual truths, but nonetheless weren't there. So let's now look go back to chapter 4 in Matthew, where Satan is in dialogue with Jesus, or vice versa. And I want to show you how Christ used Scripture in dealing with spiritual warfare. This is the passage where Satan comes to Christ, who has been fasting, and he's hungry, and Satan says, basically, if you are the Son of God, you claim to be, and Satan doesn't question that. He just says, now I want you to demonstrate it to me. He's not questioning his authority. He's just saying, I want you to use it. I want you to use your power and authority. Take stones and make them bread. Because, after all, you can't live without bread. And Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. Answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now hear but on every word, rhema, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here the key word is live. You can't live on bread alone. He doesn't say you don't need bread. You do. But he points this out. Life needs more than material basis for true shalom, for true peace. It's not enough just to have your material needs met. Richard Dawkins, who I've quoted several times, has this very interesting statement. Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Have a good day. That's my cynical insertion. Richard Dawkins prides himself in being a critic of religion, and especially Christianity. But as human beings, we can't live if our only purpose is to perpetuate our DNA. We have lots of examples of that. I've used the example of our oldest son, who is profoundly challenged cognitively, autistic. The state of North Carolina spends lots of money to be sure that he's cared for very well. We have no guilt about that as a state. We willingly take care of those among us who will not perpetuate our DNA. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from a theory of biological evolution. It comes from a Judeo-Christian heritage that basically touches the image of God in all of us. There's something about the importance of meaning in life itself that we can't deny. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need bread, but you can't live on that alone. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, the rhema, that I have spoken to you, are Spirit and are life. You need this to really experience fullness of life, is what he's saying. The special revelation of God's Word opens the path to abundant life. Without that, our hope is just an artificial construct that we find ourselves. The second temptation. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And here the key words are, throw yourself down. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If I could paraphrase it this way, it would go something like this. If you're on top of the wall in Jerusalem and you are pushed off, pray that God by His angels would rescue you. If you jump off, you're on your own. That's the point. And Jesus responds in that way. Life is about our serving God, not about God serving us. I've heard television preachers talk about the fact that they found a verse and they've got God by the neck. You know, if He's really God and He really said this, then He's got to obey it. So now we've got the key to the door, and we know God wants to obey us, to obey the Scripture, and He wants us to claim that Scripture, and if we'll only do it in faith, He is compelled to basically honor that by giving us what we want. I mean, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus and Paul. Not at all. Not at all. And it certainly doesn't sound like something that is different than what Satan is tempting Jesus with here. John 21 and verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And he's referring here to what his calling would be in following Christ. When you were a child, you were babied and you were given freedom. But when you grew up spiritually, when you became a real disciple of mine, I'm going to ask you to follow me and bear a cross. You're not going to want to do that, but you'll do that because you're my disciple. Now, that was not just Peter he was speaking to. He was speaking to all of us. There's something about following Christ that's not going to be comfortable. And he's saying, get used to it. We aren't here for Christ to serve us. He's already done that in dying for us on the cross. Now, we're asked to live our lives, to die to ourselves, and to follow Him. We bear a cross to a banquet. The banquet is there, but the cross is here. In this life, it's not the banquet, it's the cross. And the final temptation. Satan takes Christ, shows Him the powers of the world, the authorities of the world, the positions of influence in the world, and he says, I'll give you all these things if you will but worship me. And Jesus responds with, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't pay attention to these things, but they are not to be the source of your service. Some applications here. Life is not just about ends, it's also means to those ends. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He meant He was the way, not just the goal, but He was how you get there. Some examples. Wayward means. Superficial power. Political, social, economic, so forth and so on. There are too many Christians, I've said this before, I'll say it again, too many Christians that have too much faith in politics. Listen, The kingdom of God is not going to fall apart because we didn't get the Supreme Court judge that we thought we wanted or needed. God is not basically as concerned about our politics as we are. When we basically place too much attention, too much hope in politics, we are in danger of following the wrong means to an end. Superficial holiness. Just look good. We want to be in a church that basically does not have people that don't look good. If you look like you haven't got it together, we would suggest you go to another church. But we want to create an image of this church that basically is going to be attractive to the world. That is not the way Jesus set things up. Jesus chose disciples that would not basically be the basis for a fraternity. They were not going to be showcases for the kingdom of God as the world would have it. That hasn't changed. One of the reasons that I have really felt good about my involvement with this church, the Chapel Hill Bible Church, for years, is the fact it has a long tradition of being conspicuously attentive to people who ordinarily would be overlooked anyplace else. And that's something that is not comfortable for me or for many of us here. But I know it's right. I don't want to be in a Christian community where everyone has got it all together, where everyone looks good. I want to be in a place where I'm going to be stretched to love people that ordinarily I wouldn't be comfortable being close to. I need that for my spiritual growth. They need that. To be the authentic Christian church, we need to basically be very careful that the way in which we get to the goal of being Christ-like is respecting Christ and looking at what he did. When Joel Osteen tells me on television that basically if you want to be successful, surround yourself with successful people, I say, wait a minute. You mean like Jesus? If you mean like Jesus, I'm with you. But if you mean it the way I think you mean it, I've got a problem. Jesus did not hang out with winners. He hung out with losers, and he didn't make them winners. He kept them as losers. As a matter of fact, when he did lasso a winner, like Paul, what happened to Paul? He threw away all of his trophies to be following Christ, to know Christ. He gave up his position of power to follow Christ. That was the way. When Jesus said, I'm the way, that's part of what he's talking about. Superficial values, favoring the rich. James talks about this. Be very careful when you gather as God's people that you don't give special favoritism to the people who are rich and famous, those that are smart. In an academic community, it's people who are very bright, people who have multiple PhDs. Of course, having a PhD in Chapel Hill is not nothing. You know, you got multiple PhDs and have book contracts and be world known and so forth and so on. Those kind of people you don't have serving in the nursery. You don't have them ushering. You have them on the board of elders, or at least in an advisory capacity where when they speak, everybody listens. But hopefully it's not because they are rich and famous. It's because they have wisdom. Sometimes successful people can be wise. Not always, but sometimes. Superficial goals, temporal comfort, happiness, position, success. What is the mark of a successful church? Nice property, plenty of parking, great music, exciting preaching, air conditioning, of course, a good youth program. You know, all these bells and whistles. I don't know how Jesus got along without any of that stuff.
Don't forget the organ.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. The organ. All the bells and whistles. When you think of the way in which the early church got started. It's a wonder as to how it's evolved to the place where we are now. We are in a very different state of being. I'm reading a book, The Triumph of Christianity by Rodney Starks. The Triumph of Christianity. It's the same title of Bart Ehrman's book. But it's a sobering account of what the Christian church and Christians have gone through generations before it got to us. And I have a hard time imagining how they got along so well without the things that we have and take for granted now. It was a very different ball game. And I come away being very, very convicted and impressed with the importance of getting back to basics in terms of temporal comforts, happiness, position, success. Those things just weren't on radar, the radar of the early church as the world sees it. This is a summary of basically what Jesus responded to. Put off bread alone as important for sustaining life. Put on the Word of God, which is nourishes us to eternal life. Put off leading God presumptuously. Put on following God as a disciple. Put off the ends justifying the means. And put on Jesus as both the goal and the way to that goal. Perspective, priorities, purpose. You've heard that from me before. You'll hear it again. Get your perspective broad. See the big picture, not just the immediate issue. Priorities. Be sure the main thing remains the main thing. That's the main thing, to keep the main thing the main thing. And purpose. Know what you're after, what God is after through you. It's not your comfort, it's your character. It's not basically what happens to you or even the mistakes you made. It's what you do next. That's what counts. We're all sinners. What do we do next? That determines our fate. We all are sinned against. We can't escape that. That is not what does us in. It's what we do next when those things happen to us, when we get a bad doctor's report, when we lose our marriage, when we lose our children, lose our job, so forth and so on. What do you do next? Natural disasters require acts of God or call for acts of God. They are not acts of God. They call for acts of God. Our time is gone. This is all on the website, but the application take-home is basically this. Be a Berean who received the word with great eagerness, examining Scripture daily to see whether these things were so. One of the objectives I have in this class is to stimulate you to read the Bible, to study the Scripture. What basically got me started in a serious pilgrimage to follow Christ was when I basically had my heart and mind stimulated to read the Bible. That was the beginning. Before, it was just a big, fat book with fine print and no pictures. And when I began to understand there was something here that really was exciting, and began to look and read with that in mind, it changed my whole world. Okay. Next 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here. But after that, we'll be back and hopefully look at the last part of this verse, which is how do you rightly understand Scripture? How do you avoid, for example, using the Bible as a crystal ball, so forth and so on. Okay.
Okay. Class dismissed.